Paula and I are graduates of Hilton High School. We started the first grade together in 1961. And so we're proud members of the class of 73. We have a lot of pride in our school. And there were many things of which we were proud as we were in that school. We had great football teams. You know, that's really important, right? But we also had a great course, vocal course. And most of the time we won sweepstakes trophies in every competition we entered. Scholastically, our school ranked very high. But let me assure you, what made our school really special were the administrators, and especially the classroom teachers. As I've lived my life, being able to sing, that's a good thing, but it hasn't led me to a career. And being able to play football allowed me to have a couple of knee surgeries. But the teachers that pushed and prodded and exercised so much patience, that's what's made a huge difference in my life. No one will argue. Great schools are great because of great teachers. And then parents that help them by sending their kids who understand discipline. I want you to think about this. If great schools are made by great teachers, we must be part of the greatest school ever. We don't have to pay tuition. We don't have to take entrance exams. We don't have to even leave home. The campus is located where we live our lives. And the teacher is Jesus Christ. And he's not only a teacher, he is the master teacher. In John chapter 7, we find Jesus in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And you probably remember that the Jews at this time were thirsting for his blood. Jesus was building a large following right under their noses, and they were determined to put a stop to it during the last day of the feast. Some were saying that they believed that Jesus was the prophet of whom Moses spoke, while others were just outright saying he is the Messiah. But almost all of the Jewish leaders believed that he was from the devil. And those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, they weren't about to admit it. The Jewish leadership was plotting to arrest Jesus and have him put to death. And the problem was that no one had enough courage to literally put their hands on Jesus and drag him before the Sanhedrin court. And there was a reason for that. John 7, verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, I want you to understand, they'd been sent to arrest Jesus. They came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" I want you to watch their answer. The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." They couldn't deny it. Jesus was, in fact, the master teacher. Men and women were left astonished at his teaching. Jesus' teaching was like unlike anything they'd ever heard. He didn't quote rabbis of years gone by as his authority. No, he spoke with authority, but it was his own authority. And they had never heard anyone teach like Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapters 5 and 6 and 7, Jesus taught principles that basically would sum up the rest of everything he taught in his ministry. And when his sermon was finished, they all knew that Jesus was an amazing teacher. Matthew 7:28 says this, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Not only was Jesus Christ the master teacher then, listen to me, he still is. As you read and study God's Word, you find incredible guidance for life. But think about this. What if Jesus was in this pulpit this morning? If he just had one sermon to preach to us, what would he say? What would he emphasize? I mean, surely he would get down to the basics, you know, where the rubber meets the road kind of stuff. But what are the basics? We're not left to wonder what Jesus considered to be the basics. And this morning we're going to focus on a couple of basics that Jesus Christ emphasized in his ministry. And here's the first one. You need to have a right relationship with God. Now, be assured, this was often debated in the synagogue. What is the greatest command in the law of Moses? They constantly debated this. And so this was the perfect trap to spring on Jesus. Matthew 22, verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him, and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind.'" This was not a passage the Jews had never heard. It's mentioned numerous times in the old law, like Deuteronomy 6:5. The foundation of your relationship with God must be, the Jews were taught, love. Love. But notice, to love God and to build a relationship with Him, as Christians, we must surrender to Jesus Christ. In other words, your relationship to God will be determined by your relationship with Christ. You can't even approach God apart from Christ. We understand that. As Peter preached one of his early sermons in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, he's talking about Jesus, and in verse 12, he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." As Jesus was teaching his disciples, what they desperately needed to understand shortly before he died, this is after the Last Supper and before he was arrested in Gethsemane. Jesus told them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You remember that passage John 14. He said, I'm going somewhere, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know the way. What's the way? And where are you going? And here's Jesus' reply. John 14, verse 6. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Don't tell me how important or how good or how loving you are until you have surrendered to Jesus Christ, allowing Him to be your guide every day of your life. He's the only way. He's the only truth, and He's the only one with eternal life. If Jesus was preaching this morning, surely that would be an emphasis, but He would go on to say some things about the one thing that stands between mankind and God. Of course, that one thing is sin. Sin always stands in the way to loving God and having a close relationship to God. And there is only one solution for sin, and that was Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you. I mentioned during the announcements the Oklahoma City Thunder. In the growing up years of my life, I was a huge Dallas Cowboy fan. And the 90s were really good to the Dallas Cowboys. They won Super Bowls in 1993 and 1994 and 1996. And after each of those Super Bowl wins, huge crowds lined the streets of Dallas for victory parades. But let me assure you this morning, all the joy and all the happiness in Dallas at those parades, it's not even a drop in the bucket to the joy of being freed from your sin by the blood of Christ. Think back to that joyful day. You heard the gospel, you believed it with all your heart, and you were so convicted of your sin. You were filled with godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow led you to repent of your sins. You confess that Jesus Christ is exactly who He claimed to be, the Son of God. And then you were baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You had been living in sin, and you realized there is no peace that I can find in this world apart from Christ. And your guilt, it was too heavy to bear. And so you surrendered. You surrendered. You turned to Christ. And you were washed in His blood. He said, what do you mean washed in His blood? How are you washed in His blood? Well, Paul paints this word picture in Romans 6. When Christ died, He shed His blood. And so how are we now washed in His blood? Romans 6 verse 3, Paul says, or do you not know? He knew they knew because he had taught them. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united, now listen carefully, if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, again, that's when He shed His blood. If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, that's that old man of sin, the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Can you wrap your mind around this? When you were buried with Christ by baptism into death, and then you were raised from that watery grave, you were raised now able to sing the song of salvation. You have surrendered. And he saved you from eternal punishment. He saved you to eternal reward. Jesus is now with you. He walks with you. He's longing for the day when he will come again and you will meet him in the sky, and he'll take you back to heaven and present you and all his body, all of his church, to Christ Jesus. I'm telling you that it's a joy to make Christ your Lord. A joy. And yet too many are content to just go through the motions to have their sins forgiven. In other words, they get wet in the baptistry, but they haven't surrendered their lives to him. We're talking about a right relationship with God. And what happens when you surrender, but if you don't surrender, you'll not find the joy. You'll not find the peace. And so we fully, totally surrender and submit ourselves to God. And it's then that we find new direction and new guidance and new purpose for our lives. Jesus didn't just come to be your Savior. Listen to me. He came to be the Lord of your life. Now, don't worry. He's not going to force himself on you. You have to turn to him and allow him to sit on the throne of your heart. You alone can surrender to him. But when you do, he will be a blessing in every part of your life. Your work, your business, your home, your recreation. Every part of your life, he will continue to be the Lord of your life. And it's only then that we start to understand what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. He says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things." And then he explains, "For godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is." There are promises for the life that now is through godliness. Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Be assured, if Jesus was in this pulpit this morning, he would be concerned about you and me being right with God. So are you? That's a question only you answer. Are you? If you are, then rejoice. And if you're not, then repent. If you're not a Christian, become one. But first, you must surrender. Now, there's another basic of life that Jesus would address, and that is a right relationship with others. If Jesus were here this morning, he would teach us to love others as we love ourselves. Back to Matthew 22, and that question about the great law of Moses, the greatest law. Matthew 22, 36, "Teacher, Which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Think about that verse 40 there, that last verse. In the old law, in the law of Moses, just name a law, just name a command, and you can hang it on one of two pegs. It's either directly tied to loving God, or it's directly tied to loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Loving your neighbor, of course, naturally follows with being right with God. When you're right with God and walking as Christ walked, you want to be a blessing to others. Jesus said, hey, it is more blessed to give than receive. You want to be a blessing to others. Think about this. If you refuse to treat others with love, love is doing what is in their best interest. If you refuse to do that, you have not understood what God has done for you through Christ. Of course, some may wonder, well, what does it mean to be right with others? What are you talking about, preacher? Well, first of all, it means that we love everyone. Obviously, it's really easy to love some folks. You know, moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, that's easy. Our own children, that's easy most of the time. But that's not the proving ground for loving all mankind. Here's the proving ground, Matthew 5:46. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet the brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Obviously, tax collectors were considered the lowest of the low. And if you're doing no more than them, what do you have to boast about? I mean, here's the test. Are you listening? Here's our test. Can you love the porcupines? Some folks we rub shoulders with are like porcupines. If you get very close, you get stuck. They're approachable in some ways. But if you get really close, there's going to be a significant amount of discomfort to endure. They're sort of untouchable. You can't connect to them. And so can you love the untouchables? That's where Jesus thrived. He had compassion and love for the woman caught in adultery. Of course, he could see what was in her heart. And he finally just said, go and sin no more. This woman was filled with godly sorrow. What about the tax collectors like Zacchaeus? Come down out of that tree. I'm going to your house. That left the whole city bumfuzzled. He was loving a porcupine. And what about the lepers? He touched the lepers. You can't touch those porcupines. They'll infect you and kill you. What separates one man from another? A few years ago, Josh and I went to the NHRA drag races in Topeka, Kansas. And I met a young black man that was working at the gate. So I would usually stop, and I know this is hard to believe, but I started talking to him and asking him about his life. His dad was once a Muslim in California. And in fact, he started giving me names of very prominent Muslims in California, and his dad was right up there with them. And he said, my dad reached a point where he walked away from, from that belief and he walked straight to Christ. I said, why? And he said, because he realized that all he was doing was turning his children into racists. And he wanted to turn them into people of love. And I told him, you know, there's only one difference between me and you. He kind of looked at me funny. I mean, he was skinny and I was fat, but that wasn't what I was talking about. I said, in God's eyes, there's only one difference between me and you. Nothing. Nothing. Not even one. There's a difference between us. You have more pigment in your skin than I have. But from God's perspective, there's nothing different about us. Understand, it's not the color of the skin, or it's not the culture in which they were raised, or the language they speak. Those things are not what separates one person from another. They're just what makes people appear different from one another. And folks can be different without being separated. Because only the lack of love truly separates one person from another. We simply must love others. That's what Jesus would teach us. And secondly, to be right with others means that you must have a right spirit toward all others. Actually, most folks agree today with what the Jews taught in the first century. Matthew 5:43, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And most folks would say, yeah, that's it. That's it. That's easy to do. It comes naturally. In truth, by the way, that's the old man of sin that lives according to fleshly desires with a worldly mind. By the way, that's the creed of radical Muslims and radical Christians who don't understand love. You must hate all who do not agree with your theology. You ever heard of the Ku Klux Klan? That was their creed. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But Jesus had a different plan. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. What? Love your enemies. Do what is in the best interest of your enemies. And then he explains, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I'd call that a radically different approach toward others. Even for the porcupines, and even worse, those who hate you. If you live long enough, you'll experience the poison of someone else's hatred. And as you know, it's not pleasant. By the way, who's your enemy? Can you make a list in your mind right now of people who consider you to be an enemy? I'm talking about folks who don't just dislike you, but they hate you in every possible way. Hopefully it's not your spouse, right? Hopefully it's not your children. I know it's not your grandchildren. And hopefully it's not a brother or a sister in Christ. But is it the guy that fixed your car or tried to fix it, actually unsuccessfully, and you gave him a piece of your mind? Or the school teacher that scolded your children for good reason, And you went up to the school and you give that teacher a piece of your mind. My kid would never do anything that deserved you scolding them like that. And now they just hate you. Or the person in town that gets under everyone's skin, especially yours. I'm talking about a loudmouth, know-it-all, who's arrogant and sinister. Or that person that just goes out of their way to mock your faith in Christ. What does Jesus tell us to do for those porcupines? Bless them. By the way, if you bless someone, that's going to include saying nice things about them rather than spreading the word all over town about what they did to you. Bless them. Do good things for them. Yes, Jesus says you must do something. And when they use you, and they will, and they abuse you, and they will, and they take advantage of you, and they will, pray for them. When they hurt you and persecute you, and they will, pray for them. Because bottom line, we are to love them. And loving always is determined by what you do, not how you feel. What would Jesus do? Why would Jesus ask us to even do this? Because he's been there. He's been there. And he knows that the only course of action is to love. Even your enemies. Jesus hung on the cross, and what did he say? Father, pour out your wrath on these low-life scoundrels. No. No. Father, release them from the debt of their sin. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Here's your dilemma. If you can't find the strength to do this, it's your relationship with God that suffers. Some think it's too much to ask. It's not fair. Then try it your way. Try life your way. And wake up every morning with a gut full of bitterness and anger and wrath. Try it your way. And when your life becomes dark and chaotic, then stop and remember Jesus' way, because Jesus will tell you how to really live life today. If you're bearing a grudge or you're harboring hostility, can you see that you're the one who is really suffering? That's why you struggle with confidence in your relationship with God. It's simple. If you can't ask God to forgive you if you're refusing to forgive others, you can't do it. And be honest with yourself. And so this morning, is it time to turn loose? Turn loose of your sin. Turn loose of your past lifestyle. Turn loose of your anger, your vengeance, your wrath that you've been storing up for others, and just put it in God's hands. Here I am, God. I mean, here's a better way of saying this. Here I am, God. I surrender. I'm totally surrendering to Christ Jesus as Lord of my life. And friend, it's only then that you truly become like your teacher, Jesus Christ. If you need to come, please come forward now while we stand and sing.